You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Today, we begin in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, where Moses, fresh from faithfully delivering God's message to Pharaoh, finds himself not celebrated and thanked and appreciated by the people of Israel, but confronted and lambasted by the people of Israel. The promised rescue has seemingly backfired, plunging Israel into a deeper despair, leaving Moses questioning the God who sent him to Egypt in the first place. Question: have any of you been in a spot like this before? You've boldly stepped out in faith, and you think that your bold obedience is going to bring great blessing to you and those around you and the people that are following you in this. But what happens? Unexpected hardship, resistance, bitter complaints from those that you're trying to help. If you've been there, you know how raw, how visceral these moments can be. Doubt presses in. The promises of God fade into the background. And you cry out to the Lord in this weird mixture that's really real but weird of help and anger. What are you doing? That's Moses in our text today. But praise God, that's not all we see in our text today. We see God come forth and enter into Moses' woes and sorrows and shine the light of covenant comfort. It is beautiful to see. And I'm convinced that if you get what's going on in the text today with what God does with Moses, with his covenant, you have within you something that can keep you steady in any trial you ever face. This is where we're going today. There are three headings in our text today. We're starting at Exodus 5:22 and going all the way to chapter 6, verse 30. This is a huge text. See then the first heading. Moses confronts God. This is in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Listen to how it begins. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." At the start of verse 22, Moses, what does he do? He turns to the Lord. If you just stop right there and don't keep reading, how encouraging is that? Right? What did Israel do in their suffering? They turned to Pharaoh. "Help us, your servants." They turn to Moses. "Why do you hate us?" Look at Moses himself in suffering and woes. What does he do? He turns to the Lord. Before you hear his speech, this is quite encouraging to see Moses' knee-jerk reaction to go to the Lord with trouble, rather than what so many people do, right? And trouble and woe and sorrows, They try to drown them in cupcakes and bottles and all kinds of other things, right? Not saying that that just happened. Maybe it did, though. Moses here suffers and retreats into the Lord. It's a wonderful pattern to emulate. But if we keep reading, why did Moses turn to the Lord? He turned to the Lord to confront the Lord. Yikes. He wants to confront God. There's a pattern to see here in Israel and in Moses. Just as the Israelites get angry and turn to Moses in their anger and confusion, so too Moses is angry, and in his anger he turns to God in his anger and confusion, confronting God, expressing his own disillusionment to God, asking God why he has not at all delivered his people yet. While I'm certainly glad to see him turn to the Lord, even in an angry way, we all ought to be taken aback a bit at the words he says to God. He questions God. He questions why God sent him into Egypt in the first place. And if this isn't bad enough, he begins turning to the Lord. Why have you, God, done evil to your people? And then mentions that Pharaoh has done evil too. So it's almost like Moses is accusing God of collaborating with Pharaoh to work some kind of great evil toward Israel. Moses is clearly dismayed at the events that have taken place so far. He was told, though, about this, right? He was told that Pharaoh would be stubborn. He was told that a strong hand would be the only thing to get Israel out from the grip of Pharaoh. He was even told that God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let Israel go. Moses knew these things, but you know what he didn't know? He didn't know that after he went and talked to Pharaoh, that his talking to Pharaoh would bring about increased suffering and cruelty to the people. He obeyed God, and the condition of Israel got worse because of it. And so thus, the final words of chapter 5 of Moses, "You have not delivered your people at all." This lays the heart of Moses bare. Just like Israel in the text before this believes some kind of prosperity light message that as long as they follow the Lord, nothing bad is going to happen to them. Moses clearly believes the same thing, that maybe he thought, he just convinced himself, this is going to go so well. I am just full of confidence and boldness going into Pharaoh. Hey, let them go. And Pharaoh's going to be like, okay. No setbacks, no suffering, but that's exactly what happens. Moses sins in many ways in verse 22 and 23. He's complaining. He's discontent. He doesn't trust God. He's unreasonably impatient with God. He thinks God is out of bounds for not doing what he thinks he should do, and not working as fast as he thinks God should work. What does this show us about Moses? This shows Moses how much like us he is, isn't he? Doesn't it show us that? Yes, he's used by God in many mighty ways. Moses, faithful, fruitful, flawed. All of them are true. This shows us that Moses is a sinner that needs a Savior. just as much as Israel's looking to him to be saved. Much can be learned here, both for Moses' original audience, think the wilderness generation in Israel after this, they that are tempted in all these same ways that Moses is, that God's forgotten them, that it was better back in Egypt, that generation needs to hear this. Moses writing this, he's honest with them. He's like, look what I did. Don't make the mistakes that I've done. Trust the Lord and his work and his timing. It's much better than ours. Not only can the ancient original audience learn much from this, but we can learn much from this. When we're tempted to think that God's timing is wrong, when we are raging in the swirl of anger and confusion, when the road of obedience to God brings suffering, may God give us the grace to do in those moments what Moses did and turn to the Lord. I think the difference between Moses and Israel, both complain. Israel a lot, if you're familiar with Israel in the Bible, they complain a lot, they grumble a lot, especially the wilderness generation. Moses does here too, though. What's the difference? Israel, I think we can characterize them by saying they complained about God to other people. Generally to their leaders, to Moses and the like. Moses, on the other hand, here complains not about God to others. He complains to God about God. I still think this is out of bounds, but that helps us understand that what's really happening in verse 22 and 23 of Exodus 5 is not so much of a rage fest as it is prayer. This is prayer. Some of the Psalms are as angry as Moses is here. This is prayer. When you're there, turn to the Lord. And let his grace and mercy and peace calm the storm in you. Well, Moses has confronted God. The question that ought to be building up in our hearts is, what is God going to do in response to this? That's next. In chapter 6, verse 1 to 13, we see God comfort and command Moses. Listen to these 13 verses, or just verse 1 to 9 at the start. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, verse 6, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. How wonderful is God's response to Moses in verse 1? He's not shocked or stunned or angered. I mean, parents, what are you doing if one of your kids speaks like this to you? Dads, you're feeling all kinds of waves of disrespect rising up in you, aren't you? Look at what God does with Moses. His angry, out-of-bounds prayer. God isn't shocked, stunned, angered. He doesn't even warn Moses or correct Moses. Rather, he simply says two things in response to Moses. First, in verse 1, God simply says, "Watch this." Normally, famous last words, right? We've all seen the America's Funniest Home Videos. "Hey, watch this." It's not last words when God says it. You better watch. Watch what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Then the second thing he does, church, do not miss this. In verse 2 to 8, God brings covenant comfort to Moses. To bolster, to increase his trust, to drive home a rich assurance in Moses' quaking and troubled heart. Where does God go? To covenant. In other words, God repeats the promises he made of old to encourage Moses' angry, confused heart. These promises remind Moses, ought to remind Moses, how God has not forsaken his people, but will fulfill his word to them in his own way and in his own timing. Moses here learns what every Christian needs to learn, that in times of anger, confusion, suffering, despair, sorrows, and woe, and beyond, where does the Christian go to gain courage, to be encouraged by the Lord? The covenant promises of God. See how God does this. In verse 2 to 5, it's just with Moses. In verse 6 to 8, it's with Israel. You see this? Look at verse 2 to 5. God goes all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He says that he appeared to them just as he appeared to Moses. But notice he mentions a difference. This is a unique moment in chapter 6 right here. God mentions that he appeared to the patriarchs not with the divine name Yahweh, but as God Almighty, El Shaddai. What does that mean? The question gets a little bit more pressing when you return to the pages of Genesis, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you start to read carefully, you will see the presence of the divine name. And so you're like, okay, what does this mean? Did God reveal himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs, or did he not? He says here he did not. So why is the divine name back in the pages of the patriarchs? I think this is what's going on. I think this means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, simply put, they didn't know God like Moses knew God. Does that sound strange for me to say that Moses knew God better than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? It almost sounds wrong. But guys, this is how divine revelation works in the Old Testament. There's a progression of revelation of God revealing more and more and more of himself as we get from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end. Malachi knew more about God than Abraham. David knew more than Moses. And here in our little window, Moses knew more than the patriarchs. This is what's going on, a clear progression to see. But nonetheless, God did establish a covenant with the patriarchs. They knew him, and he promised to give them a land. And since that moment, he has not been distant. He's not been aloof. He tells Moses, I've heard their groanings, and I will redeem them. Then he says words that are very normal to language of the covenant in the Bible. He has remembered his covenant. What does this mean? Does this mean that God forgot his covenant? Our theology needs to come into view here. An omniscient being cannot forget. He cannot grow in knowledge, for he not only knows all things, but all knowledge comes from him. So it does not mean that he forgot. So then, what does it mean when he says, I remembered my covenant? This is the Bible's way of saying, when God uses this in terms of covenant reality, I will always keep my promises I've made of old. I will always keep my promises made of old. This is how God encourages Moses' angry, confused heart. And just as God wants to encourage his first prophet, Moses, notice then in verse 6 to 8, he gives Moses words to tell Israel, to encourage them in the exact same direction with covenant comfort. The way that God lays it out in verse 6 to 8, remember this is Moses talking to the people, so God's given him words to give to the nation. What does God give Moses? He gives him seven statements that all begin with two words. You see it? I will. Seven times. Look at them. First, God says, I will bring Israel out from all their burdens in Egypt. Second, God says, I will deliver them from slavery. Third, God says, I will redeem them with great acts of judgment from his outstretched strong arm. Fourth, God says, I will take them to myself to be my people. And fifth, this is something of the heart of covenant language, I will be God to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Sixth, God says, I will bring them into the land promised long ago. And seventh, God says, I will give that land to them as their own possession. Church, this is a moment where I feel frustration with being a pastor. A moment like this, because I want to like open up your soul and like pour fireworks in there. This is so stunning. Like you ought to feel this, is what I mean. And I can't do that for you. I would do that. Get a big old Roman candle in there with like 70 million shots just continuing to go off with glory and beauty and covenantal language here. It is not only stunning that God encourages his people with covenant comfort, but look how he does it. How many times does he say, I will? Seven. Seven. Of course, a number in the Bible that's often used to indicate fullness, completion, wholeness. This is the creation week. This is a pattern for ancient Israel of old. This will set their week, just like the creation week is the week of Israel. This will set the year of Jubilee at the 49th year, seven sevens, and then seven of those, whatever seven times 49 is, you math people. And then there's the year of Jubilee when everything goes free. This is a huge deal for them. God doesn't just want to encourage them. He wants to give them a whole encouragement. a full encouragement. He's telling them, in other words, everything about your problems right now, they are all answered in my covenant with you. Everything is answered. Everything is taken care of. Everything I have seen to and provided for in my being God to you and you being my people. But then look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. What just happened? Verse 1 to 8 is the height of glory. And it's as if in verse 9, we just plunged into cavernous black depths. And there's nothing good down there. This is tragic. Israel, like verse 9 says, is a broken people. I wouldn't hesitate to conclude that at this point, Israel does not believe they're ever leaving Egypt. They don't know if they're ever going to be out. They probably believe that God can't get them out. Pharaoh's too strong. He's too big. He's too mighty. God cannot come against him. Look at us. But church, does their sin of unbelief stop God in his redemptive plan? No. No. God keeps going. Look at what happens next in verse 10 to 13. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So even though Israel refused to hear and heed, God's covenantal comfort, the mission keeps going. You see that? It keeps going. God commands Moses to go back. And Moses, becoming a little bit predictable, complains again. If Israel didn't listen to me, how much more will Pharaoh not listen to me again? And then he gives a strange little detail about his lips. "For my lips are uncircumcised." Many people think here that this is just another way of saying what he said back in chapter 4, around verse 10 to 12, that he has a deficiency, an issue, a speech impediment that he's just referring to here. He is not able to talk good. And so God gave him Aaron so that Moses could talk more better. I don't think that's what's actually going on here. Moses is saying something else here. He uses circumcision language, which is a ritual thing, a ceremonial kind of thing that all the Israelite men were to do at 8 days old, and from this they can come into worship and be declared clean, not unclean, like the pagans around Israel, right? This is ceremonial worship-like language. I think in this, Moses doesn't just believe he's incapable of physically speaking. He believes he's not fit. He's not qualified. He's not holy. He's not clean enough to speak for God to Pharaoh in behalf of Israel. This is actually very similar to what Isaiah said in chapter 6 of his book. Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Ask the question, why did Isaiah even go there? Why is that even part of his categories and framework, being unclean in lip? It's probably because he knew Moses' story. And he said it there because Moses first said it here. So he feels unable. And this is what Moses says. Yet God's call is crystal clear. The mission goes on. Despite the objections of Moses, despite the anger and broken spirit of Israel, despite the hatred of Pharaoh and all of Egypt, the mission goes on. And what happens next? Genealogy? I mean, does anyone else read that and go, I want to know what happens next? But here we have genealogy to end chapter 6. So this is our third heading. Let's see why this is the way it is. The genealogy of Moses and Aaron. We do not see here in verse 14 the plot continue to unfold as Moses goes back for another round in the fight with Pharaoh. No, we see a genealogy. The question, why, ought to be coming to mind. And I think there's a good answer here. It might seem out of place to us or strange to have a genealogy just right in the middle of a narrative section of Scripture, like breaking up the momentum, the pace of the plot, like what is going on? We feel that and ought to wonder why. It's actually an ancient Near Eastern, right? That's an ancient culture. This book, Exodus, came about in the culture of the ancient Near East. It was very normal for literature in the ancient Near East to use genealogies right smack dab in the middle of narrative sections to help the reader have a timeout, to press the pause button so that the reader can reflect on what has happened up to this point. From Exodus 1:1 to 6:13, genealogy. That means pause and look at what God has done so far. It was used a lot in many writings in the ancient Near East. Maybe a modern day equivalent will help those of you that are, I don't know, 35 and above, maybe. You young kids know something of this a little bit from your parents. Imagine this, right? We're here watching the scene. This is a movie on TV. We've just seen Moses say, I can't go back to Pharaoh. I'm uncircumcised in lip. And then we hear God say, go back! And then as soon as the tension rises and rises and rises, what happens? Commercial break. And we hear about DeVry University or about the latest chicken tenders sold at the local Publix or something. And we're like, I want to know how it ends. You kids just fast forward these things or skip. We were not able to do this at your age. We had to face commercials. I'm sure this analogy breaks down in certain ways, probably lots of ways, but I think this is something of the gist of what the genealogy does, how it functions in this text. It's functioning as a break at a high tension point. It wants us to pause and reflect on God. and what he's done with his people. So, let me read the genealogy. I'll make a few comments, and then we're going to do what I think it wants us to do and pause and reflect. Verse 14 to 30. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram, Moses' dad, took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" A few items to note here. The list begins with Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob or Israel. It doesn't have all the sons. It's a selective list wanting to let the audience know who the major players are in this scene, bringing them all the way up to their present day. It includes Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, Izhar, Uziel, Korah, and Aaron's famous grandson, Phinehas. Each name in this list matters. Each name is part of a family that matters, and each family is a small part of the larger nation that we can see the Lord building in the text before us. Each name brings us lessons of obedience and disobedience. We think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, strange fire at the altar that comes out and consumes them and they die. We think of Korah's rebellion later on after these events take place, and certainly last but not least, the righteous zeal, the spear thrust of Aaron's grandson Phinehas that saved the day, that God said of him something he's never said of any other person in Scripture, that he was as jealous as I am for my glory among the people, Numbers 25:11. Again, this genealogy is placed here not just to inform us about Moses and Aaron's lineage. It's meant to encourage us to pause and reflect on what has happened up to this point in the story. With that in mind, let me end with this. If I were to ask you the question, what is Exodus? Think to yourself what your answer would be. What is Exodus? Some of you, very simple answer, but gloriously true, it's a book. You're right. It's the second book in the Bible. Glorious book. Others of you would say, the Exodus is an event. And you're right. It's an event when God saved his people out from slavery, called it redemption, brought them out, and then brought them to Sinai and ordered their life by giving them the law. It's a wonderful event. But it's more than just a book. It's more than just an event. The Exodus is also a pattern. The Exodus is a pattern. When I say that, I mean Exodus shows us what redemption looks like. You know what I mean? It shows us what salvation looks like. I mean, in our passage today, Moses and Israel were broken. They were overcome in despair and sorrow and woe, unable to trust God. But does that stop God? Is God overcome because his people are overcome? No! He keeps going. He keeps attacking Egypt with plague after plague after plague. He keeps pressing Pharaoh. In other words, God does what his people are unable to do for themselves to bring them to a place they cannot take themselves. And in this, they're redeemed. Why did God keep going when his people weren't willing? Answer: covenant. He made a promise of old. He told Abram, before his name was even Abraham, in Genesis 15, 400 years from now, you will be suffering in a land not your own. And when the sins of the Amorites are complete, I will come in and strike this nation and save you and bring you out to the land that I'm promising you. This is to show us God is keeping his promise. Church, Exodus is a pattern that shows us how we were saved. This is the glorious news of the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, unable to save ourselves. But God, in mercy, did not wait for us to become worthy. He did not wait for us to become willing. He came among us and did what we cannot do to bring us to a place we could not get to ourselves. How did he do this? In the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He came, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, and now his gospel is spreading from shore to shore. In this work of Christ, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And because of the work of Christ, God will one day take us to the place he is now preparing for us that we could not take ourselves, we could not ourselves bring us to be. Only he can take us there. Only he can do this work. Exodus shows us this. So, church, If you face trials this week, if your spirit breaks this week, if you're tempted to despair this week, if obedience to God brings you suffering this week, remember the pattern of Exodus. God, despite his people, saves his people, keeps his people, and loves them to the end. No dropouts. His grace is amazing. His covenant is sure. Therefore, we can always find comfort in any trial we face.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.